You might write in there Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And that's actually where I'd like us to begin this evening. Let's hear from God first. Let's hear from God first. The Hebrews writer, in just two verses that I'd like us to focus on. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe that that's one of those passages that you really need to marinate, to soak in and saturate yourself in order to obtain what's here. Maybe we can do that a little bit tonight. Two tickets in 29 days. You got to be kidding me. To my recall, I have not had a citation of any type for many years, well beyond a decade, but two tickets in 29 days. Now, to be transparent, I cannot suggest that my record has been clear for all of those years because I have not stretched a traffic boundary at all. More accurately, more openly, it would be appropriate to say that for all those years, I have often been behaving and oftentimes simply gone without notice. But apparently that's no longer the case now. Two tickets in 29 days. The first one was just foolish on my part. It happened right out here, Old Ranch Road. Coming down that long hill off of Powers, I was just moving with momentum, letting gravity do its thing. I had no idea that at the bottom of the hill there was this officer. He was waiting, looking, watching. I must have had in my mind that surely he had a radar gun with a special notch on it. Someone turned it to get it gauged right. There it is right there, Grace, pastor, on his way to church. His gun had no such marking on it. As a matter of fact, all it did was flash a number, and that particular number did not agree with the number of the sign on the curb. I just wasn't paying attention. And so one pastor on his way to church is required to go to court and pay the fine. The second one, I mean, this one really freaks me out because I was doing everything I could to be obedient to the boundaries. Already feeling gun-shy after getting ticket number one, I was paying more attention, but I was driving in an area of the city where I am not familiar. And looking ahead, I noticed up front, about a block and a half, maybe two blocks away, flashing lights on the side, people pulled over. I tell you, that alerted me to caution and a bit of paranoia. I looked to the curb, and right there was a sign that said 30 miles an hour. Okay. And next, I began looking to my left to see if I could get over in the left lane. Oh, you got to give a courtesy berth to the officers. Those are pulled off. I wanted to get over to the left lane. I finally got my way in into the left lane, give them some space. Passed by all those who were stopped on the ride and looked in my rearview mirror, and there were lights flashing to pull me over again. You got to be kidding me. And the officer asked, "Do you know what the speed limit is here?" I said, "Yes, I do. I'd seen the sign. It's 30 miles an hour." He said, "No, you have just passed through a school zone, and the speed is 20. A violation in a school zone is an automatic court appearance." Again. Do you know what I'm thinking when I'm on my way to court? See, court is this public room full of people. One at a time, a person stands before the judge to declare their position. All kinds of people in there, one at a time, they take their turn. And I began thinking, you know, what if someone else from Academy Christian Church is in court? I'd be so embarrassed, and they'd be embarrassed to see me. But then I thought, you know what? I attend Academy Christian Church. Surely there'd be no one from Academy Christian Church who'd ever find themselves in court. Wait a minute, I'm from Academy Christian Church and I've found myself in court. I must confess that I represented this church in a place where Academy Christian Church wasn't really all that interested in being represented. See, the good news is we have decided to broaden ministry here and to begin a brand new life group for offenders and criminals. So far, I am the only one who has signed up. But if you are qualified to join, you can see me after the service, bring a copy of your citation, and you too can be enrolled in my life group. Two tickets in 29 days. But here's the question. What significant thing has to happen to bring a stop to something that is a risk to the long welfare of your life? What encounter, what event has to take place in order to change a bad trajectory? That is how life happens, you know. See, most people do not move from being pristine and unspoiled to being a derelict in a single movement. Life's kind of a staircase. It moves either to advance or decline one step at a time. Any single step in any direction never seemed like all that big a deal. But when one becomes 10 and 10 becomes 20, you're suddenly at a completely different elevation, either advancing toward growth or declining into risk. That's how life works. One single step. It doesn't really mean that much, does it? It's a biblical principle. One reaps what one sows. The Apostle Paul declared that to the Galatian Christians in that region of Galatia. He declared the same thing to the Christians in the city of Corinth. There are things that you are going to plant, and I tell you, there will be a harvest. And what you harvest will be bushels full greater than what you initiated up front. No one plants soybeans expecting corn to emerge. No one drills wheat into the ground anticipating radishes. What you put in the ground will come back to you, but it'll come by the bushel load. A person in debt likely did not get that way in a single event. It was several purchases that were a little too large, several gifts that you bought where you were generous far beyond your means. You see, you wanted them to like you. You wanted them to notice you. And so you spent what you did not have. You lavished what you could not afford. And then the credit bill comes. You read the red letters. You start feeling bad and discouraged. And so to try to make yourself feel better, you go out and buy something, right? But generally, a person did not get in debt in a single event. But here's the question. What significant thing has to happen to bring a stop to something that is a risk to the long welfare of your life? A marriage on the rocks didn't get that way in a single day. It was a relationship with a slow leak. Instead of health and nurture, there's competition and resentment. Forgiveness is not a learned experience. And so that couple swells every bad event by attaching with it the previous bad event. It gets wider and deeper. Two people who've been married for years now feel stuck and frozen. They didn't get to that space in a single day. But here's the question. What significant thing has to happen to bring a stop to something that's a risk to the long welfare of your life? What event has to happen to change the trajectory? How about this one? The individual, the man or woman who is attempting to do life so far out of godly balance. I refer to it as the life maintenance bar. You know what that is? There's this invisible bar that hovers next to your life. That hovering bar represents the amount of energy and stamina required to maintain life with all of its responsibility. You see, you know how life goes. You go to college, you get married, you get a job. All of those things that require maintenance and energy and effort with all of its responsibilities. Then you have a child, and then you have two children. You know how it goes. With one child, you know, a couple can kind of gang up on them. It's two on one. You're pretty much still good to go. And then whereas two children, you got to change the defense plan. It's a man-to-man defense. But you get to three children, now you got to play zone because you got some space to cover. But you get to four children, parents look at each other. They simply say, you know what? We ain't playing defense no more. We're just going to let them score. That's how it goes. You feel the pressure. It's building. There's all kinds of things that have to happen. But in addition to the children, you started adding things that you thought would be great fun. You got a dog, and then you got a cat, and then you bought a boat, and then you got another dog, and all of them are a long list of things that you thought were going to make drive life more exciting. But with every one of them, the maintenance bar increases. You have to take care of all those things. You have to be responsible for all the obstacles and challenges present with them. And then your children are getting older. They require more and more of you. And the people around you notice that you are talented. You are high capacity. And so they keep pouring stuff into your life, and you kind of like it by your pride because they notice how capable you are. And so you accept these things. The bar is getting higher. And so far, all these things are stretching the life balance. Those are all the things that you've actually done to yourself. The bar is getting so far above good, godly balance, you have blocked out everything that God has actually said to you about rhythm and rest and pause and quiet and Sabbath. Those are the very things that were woven into the creation of your life and your practice. But you see, you ignore them because you have bought the materialistic lie that more is better. And so you keep chasing more. But the more you chase more, the more you are consumed. More does not pleasure you. It presses you. You wake up one day in a debilitating fog. Judgment and discernment is consumed. Patience has evaporated. Anger simmers that far below the surface all the time. Because you don't have any time, you can't have any meaningful relationships. You see, relationships take energy, and you don't have anything. Everything's getting hazy. No white space left on the page. The oxygen's literally sucked out of the room. But you see, that's all the stuff that you just did to yourself. That's before the surprise of life shows up. Somebody gets sick. You lose a job. Your work partner bails on you, leaving you holding the bag. A child has an injury. Your parents are getting older. You're the ones responsible. The life maintenance bar is so far over your head, you cannot possibly hear the voice of God declaring a direction because all of life is blaring in your ears. Yeah, that's what it is. You are juggling chainsaws. That's what it is. This dangerous event, trying to manage all the obstacles, but there's too many of them. You've got only two hands, and the rhythm always has to be perfect. You hope nothing goes wrong. I enjoy this slide. You see in the top corner, it says, people who juggle show a 3% growth in gray matter. What they fail to tell you is that people who juggle chainsaws show a 50% decline in arms, legs, and fingers. Very difficult to do. Is that you juggling chainsaw? Here's the question. What keeps you in this situation? What are you doing that is not good for your story? Do you have some habit, a mindset, an addiction, an attitude, a thought process, a routine, a practice, a conflict, a wound, something in your life that is hijacking God's story for you? What significant thing has to happen to bring a stop to something that is at risk to your long welfare? What would cause you to stop, pull this thing over, change course? For 6 weeks, we are in this series called Divine Direction. We are looking at six principles of what it is to ask God to lead the way rather than you and I intending to chart all the course. And in order to find divine direction, there are some things you need to engage. We began a week ago with principle number one. There are some things you need to start. To find divine direction in your life, we need to initiate certain things. And there are things that may have never done before, but they need to start, and they need to start right now. There's some things you need to begin. Principle number two. There's also some things you need to stop. Because you will never hear a word from God unless you remove the intrusions. They block the way. I want to open up this principle number two for a few moments with some insight from some key spiritual advisors. I begin with Henry Nouwen in his work, Spiritual Direction. Listen to this. See, the goal of spiritual direction really is spiritual formation. It is the ever-increasing capacity to live a spiritual life from the heart. A spiritual life cannot be formed without discipline, practice, and accountability. And there are many spiritual disciplines. Almost anything that regularly asks us to slow down, order our time, order our desires, order our thoughts, to counteract selfishness, impulsiveness, or hurried fogginess of mind can be a spiritual discipline. Brennan Manning, in his book, Ragamuffin Gospel, he writes it this way: what makes authentic disciples, it's not visions, ecstasies, biblical mastery of chapter and verse, or spectacular success in ministry, but capacity for faithfulness. Buffeted by the fickle winds of failure, battered by our own unruly emotions, and bruised by rejection and ridicule, authentic disciples may have stumbled and fallen frequently, endured lapses and relapses. They might have been handcuffed to flesh pots and wandered into a far country, yet they keep coming back to Jesus. Remember that phrase. You'll see it again. I want to take a giant step from the wisdom words of men to the authoritative word of God. Same subject, but divine author. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I want to spread these verses out for just a second, break it down, and see where it leads. It's very picturesque. The first phrase is this: since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, there are some who make use of that image to think about a great throngs of people in heaven who lean over the edge of their stadium seating, looking down at us and cheering us on. I'd have to tell you, I sort of like that idea. I find comfort and pleasure in that, but that's not really the context here. This phrase is developed out of chapter 11. Where we are pointed toward a long list of people who are aching to find the direction of God. The witnesses referred to here are real people with real problems who encountered God in real terms. This is not about some vaporous spirit sitting in a grandstand. These witnesses had incredible lives to locate God's direction in the midst of chaos. Chapter 11, verse 35 and following. Here's what's said about them. Others, they were tortured, refused to be released. That means they refused to recant their faithful testimony of God, to be loyal to the emperor. They refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of people like that. Boy, that's true. The world is not worthy of people like that. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. That is the witness that precedes us. Incredible people on many occasions who threw up their hands and cried out to God, God, what am I going to do now? What's this about? The issue's too big. The fear too overwhelming. The enemy too strong. They were craving the direction of God, a divine moment, a supernatural surprise, the heavenly stamina for a suffocating season. Incredible people of chapter 11. You'll recognize their names. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Those are the witness. That's the witness surrounding us. Well-seasoned people of faith who all learned life the hard way. They're all people who have had a weird and embarrassing journey, but here's the thing. They kept coming back to Jesus. let's widen that out from that phrase. See, the next phrase in the text is that let us also. From those witnesses, we're called to mimic something that they're doing. We're not called to mimic the horror of their experience. We're called to mimic the fruit of their success. They were figuring it out. Let us also lay aside, the next phrase is. It comes from a Greek word, apotithemi. It's a compound word. Apo simply means from. It's quite a picturesque word, really. Tithemi means to lay aside. So take something from yourself and you physically, manually, you lay it aside off of you. Don't carry it any longer. That's the word. Let us also lay aside. And the next phrase says, every encumbrance. Another very interesting word. It is the Greek word onkos. That word is actually only used in this one place in the entire New Testament. It's a word about weights and measurements, but it's unique in that it only appears this once and has something to do with the kind of weight and burden that hinders you from achieving what God has in mind for you. Picture in your mind someone with a runner with ankles in his waist. Picture a mule that's so terribly overloaded, a weight of such overwhelming proportions that there is no way, no way you can achieve what God has in mind. Every encumbrance, the next phrase says, and the sin. You know what sin is? That so easily entangles us. That also is a very picturesque phrase. Entanglement. The Greek word is peristemi. It's a compound word, three parts. U simply means well or easily. Peri means to stand. Excuse me, means around. Istemi means to stand. And so the picture is so easily surrounded right where I'm standing, fully consumed. I have a picture for you that I imagine that it might be like. Fully enwrapped, completely consumed. Right where you stand, surrounded, thoroughly controlled. That's the word, entangled. Could I describe to you what entanglement is? Here it is. One lustful thought, one lustful idea, and you are driven to a computer screen or your iPhone for 2 hours of digesting porn, so easily entangled. One bad memory, and you are thrust back into a bitter stew that you've had with a family member, and you spend the next 45 minutes planning, strategizing, just what you're going to say to them if you ever get the chance. So easily entangled. One selfish demand. You sit at a kitchen table, red-faced and animated, trying to force a situation to come out just as you expect. Oh, it's a little tiny thing, but for some reason, it is another horrific argument so easily entangled. One imagination of worry. It's 3 o'clock in the morning and you're counting dark tiles on a ceiling, ruminating about all the horrifying possibilities that you are absolutely convinced are about to happen to you. So easily entangled. You see, the point of this text is that something has to be done regarding the entanglements. Because if you are entangled, you cannot do what is next in this text. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, fixing our eyes on Christ. You see, when you are entangled, you cannot run and you cannot see. Chopped off with the legs, blindfolded across the eyes. That's what your journey with Christ, that's what your journey in life looks like. Unable to move, unable to see. And suddenly, principle number two, finding divine direction, suddenly explodes. It says, stop. If you're going to find the direction of God in your life, you got to get some things untangled. You know, there's actually a biblical word for this thing, stop. It is the word repentance. Repentance. Oh, I know. This is the point where you are about to turn me off. See, we live in a time of evangelicalism where repentance is not a very popular theme for preachers. And yet repentance is a theme that belongs in the gospel presentation to the degree that we should say that it is not a gospel preached if we have not preached repentance. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13 says that Jesus Christ came to call sinners to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Luke chapter 15 and verse 7 and 10, it indicates that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. You want to know how to trigger a party in heaven? Repent. Luke chapter 24, verse 37, the great commission Jesus gave is that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached to all people in his name. Our message is repentance. It's a hard message. It's a challenging message. It confronts sin. It unmasks hypocrisy. It denies superficiality. You cannot preach the gospel apart from repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus came preaching repentance. The apostles preached repentance. Christ commanded repentance. God saves through repentance. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, you actually find this definition, repentance unto life. There is no spiritual life. There is no eternal life without repentance. That's the gospel. And yet you do not hear repentance being preached frequently today. The popular religious message is that God will forgive all your sins. His grace is wide enough to forgive even your most horrific sin. And you know what? Such an idea is absolutely true. The capacities of God are not in question here. But the distortion comes when this message is reoriented by our own pride and failure of humility. You see, I have this tendency to think that everybody in this room sort of wants to be like the thief on the cross. He is our poster child for cheap grace. I want to spend my entire life being self-absorbed, stealing from everyone who might benefit me. It is my desire to abuse the people who live at elbows ends. And then, at the last possible moment, when the blood is even draining from my body, I plan to make an appeal to Jesus. Remember me. Remember me. That's how we secretly imagine ourselves. All kinds of people have organized a theology in their life that attempts to force God to pacify our present with all of its carnality and its fleshly appetite, and then rescue our future at the last minute with this harrowing story about a thin-iced entry into eternity. Stop! Stop! The salvation message has a stop message in it. It is called repentance. Without repentance, there can be no divine direction in your life. The prophet Isaiah portrays this in his opening chapter, verse 16 to 18. I want you to go to the purple letters with me first. At the very bottom, this is the part we like. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, I like that. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like fresh white. Oh, I like that. But it doesn't stand alone. It is attached to what is above. It says, verse 16, wash, make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And then come now. Let us settle the matter. Now we can settle the matter. When there is repentance in your heart mixed with the overwhelming purposes of God to generate forgiveness, now it's settled. You want your sin washed away? Well, then repent. You want God to speak into your future? Repent. You want to seek direction and guidance through an awkward time of chaos? Repent. Stop being so careless about what you already know is wrong in your heart. Repent. Nurture the spirit, the character of a holy God. Dig deep to see if there is still any tender place in your soul. Confront the callous conscience. Refuse to allow a hellbound culture to make your spirit numb. Feel the godly purpose of guilt. Be disturbed at the familiar presence of sin in your life and prepare yourself for a simple yet repeated conversation with the Father God, simply saying, I'm so sorry to have been so negligent in the presence of your holy character. If you want to sense, to feel, to know the presence of God in your life, repent. This is what repentance sounds like. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions. I'm familiar with them. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are absolutely right in your verdict, justified when you make your judgment, I would be due your punishment. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Recreate in me a pure heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. He's talking about the religious rituals that you and I get so consumed with, thinking that they actually achieve something of great power before the Lord. He said, no, it's not just rituals. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Stop. Here's the question. What significant thing has to happen to bring a stop to something that is the risk to the long welfare of your life? You see, if you want to find God's direction, there is indeed some things that must be begun now. Something you need to start. But it is also true, if you are to find the voice of God speaking into your life, there are some things that need to stop. And in repentance, there is the power of restoration and refreshment on your part, mixed with that mysterious cleansing of powerful forgiveness on God's part that settles the issue. There's some things in your life you need to start. But there's also some things you need to stop. What is it? Let's bow as we pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you, allowing your Holy Spirit to penetrate our minds, our thoughts, to a very specific place that offends you. Alert us and awaken us to what causes you hurt. Drive us to repentance. Humble us in a place where we could dare to hear your voice. We stretch forward to forgiveness because in humility we see and know what needs to stop. Make that vivid in these concluding moments tonight. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.